Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 30 will be our passage for today. I think minus maybe Christmas and Easter and a couple breaks along the way, we've been making our way through Acts for a year now. First, we studied Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, where he sought to write an orderly account to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do in his life and ministry. And then Luke writes his sequel, the book of Acts. He wrote again to Theophilus, seeking to write an orderly account of all that Jesus' disciples, all his apostles, sought to do for the risen, exalted Christ, had left them on earth to carry his gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, through Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now in our study of Acts, we're seeing that the gospel has left Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It's making its way north into Phoenicia, today Antioch, and then on it will go around the Mediterranean Sea. Possibly, we all believe it went all the way to Spain before Paul's death. And so before we read, let's ask for God's help and blessing. Pray with me. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that tells us all kinds of instructions, all kinds of directions. Lord, those directions will lead us astray. We'll go to the wrong place. We come to you now by faith, believing that your word will direct us, your voice will guide us, and that you will land us safely on heaven's shores. So, Lord, unstop our ears. Clean up the clutter in our hearts that may distract us. And we pray that we would hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him only. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. Hear the word of the living God. This is Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. The word of the living God. In the life cycle of an organization, I think it's helpful to look at it three ways. An organization gets formed. What it's going to be, what it's going to do, and then it gets deformed. You know, the boss goes away, things fall apart, right? They quit doing the things they used to do. And then there's what we call reformation. And that's a word you know so well from our church history. You know this word well. We, back in 2017, remembered Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 theses or arguments to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, where he lived in Germany, giving his protest against the Roman Catholic Church. So we're part of the Reformation heritage, where we saw that God in Jesus Christ formed His church. He gave to the church apostles and pastors and teachers. He gave to the church her ordinances, her worship, her ways. And then over the centuries of church history, that formation was deformed. And thank the Lord for the reformers, Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and many others, who said, there's something wrong, let's read the Bible and put the church back in order. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, in a couple weeks, I believe, September the 4th, I don't want to get too far ahead into the year, September the 4th, we'll begin a new Sunday school series in our adult class on the history of the church in the 20th century. Many of you will know that the 20th century, the 1900s, were a major stretch of deformation in the life of the American church. So the Protestant Reformation took place in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, that came to America in our founding through the Puritans. But quickly we saw, maybe in the late 1800s, definitely in the 1900s, a serious spiritual decline in America. And we're really there. We're becoming a post-Christian nation now. And I think that Sunday school class that will last 12 weeks or so will give you insight into why the church is in the fix it's in the 21st century. Well, that's because of the 20th century. So you got a church that Christ forms. You have a church that sinners deform. And then thankfully, by God's grace, we read the Bible and we reform the church according to the scriptures. I think it's so important for us to understand the church is really a meat and potatoes institution. If you look at the American church today, a church really is often no different than a carnival. People like their cotton candy. People like their rides. They like their amenities. And if you look across the American landscape and you listen to what people are looking for in a church, but you also look at what the church is offering, you have to ask yourself, are these churches founded on the formation, grounded in the Word of God by Jesus Christ? Or have we gotten so far this way or that way that the church has deformed into doing whatever works? James Montgomery Boyce, the Philadelphia minister who just died 20 or so years ago, used to say this very well: what you win people with, you win them too. And so if it's the cotton candies and the carnivals and all the rest, if you win them with those things, you're not going to get away with a bait and switch. And I think what we'll see in today's passage from the gospel spreading in the life of the church in the book of Acts is we'll see there are some very simple characteristics of the early church. And we would do well to imitate them. For not only are they what Christ put in place for the growth of His people and the advance of His gospel to the ends of the earth, they are what God promised to work in and through to nurture His people. And so sometimes we say of our own church, we're just meat and potatoes. You know what you're going to get every week. We don't have seven menus. We don't have a short order chef. So when you complain about the green beans, we cook you squash. Well, I suppose you wouldn't eat squash if you didn't want the green beans, probably. But you get the idea. We serve up the same old thing. God's word, God's worship, God's grace, God's forgiveness. And that ought to be enough. Sadly, it is not enough for the world. We want sparkles and glitter. We want big events. We want the wow factor. And I think the American church has set itself up for putting that taste and appetite in people. But there's five things you notice in today's passage. And we would do well as a congregation. We would do well as a church in America and a church in the world to imitate these five things. I'll go ahead and give the five things to you, then we'll pick our way through them one by one. There's evangelism. There's belief. There's discipleship. There's a focus on Christ. And then there's mercy. First, let's think of evangelism. Everyone agrees evangelism is necessary. Everyone, without a doubt, will say, oh, I believe that the church ought to evangelize. What does evangelism mean? It simply means telling the good news, the evangel, the good news, the gospel. Everybody believes in the gospel in the church, and everybody wants the gospel to go out. Just don't ask me to be an evangelist. right? That's kind of the way it goes. It's not my personality. It's not my gift set. Don't know what to say. People might reject me. We give all the kind of reasons for it. But on the other hand, we also say, oh boy, wouldn't it be nice if more people would become Christians? Wouldn't it be nice if our churches in America were more full than they are today in the year 2022? If we want our churches to grow, I think two things have to happen. Christians need to have children and raise them in the fear of the Lord. That's the way God's always perpetuated his people, through generational church growth. But there are plenty of people who have not heard the voice of Jesus. And if the church would be faithful in her evangelism and more men and women and boys and girls came to love and to know Jesus and received him and rested in him alone for their salvation, the church would naturally grow. Now, some of you in the room have come up in the church the way I first described. Your parents were Christians. They had you as a baby. They brought you to Sunday school. They read the Bible to you. And you could probably say, like many, I've never known a day where I didn't know about Jesus. I didn't know about his ways or his church, or I always knew of it. And so you've grown up in the church in the Christian way. Others of you say, my family were not Christians. We believed other things, other gods, other false religions. And I heard the voice of Christ. And he called me to himself. God broke into my family and my generation, and maybe that has now continued. Your sons and daughters are following Jesus, and we bless the Lord both ways. He grows his church. But the world needs to hear of Jesus. The world is a sin-sick world. It's a dark world, a crooked and depraved generation. And God in his wisdom has left the church. He's left you as Christians to tell the good news. We sing so often the little song, I love to tell the story about Jesus and his love. But do we? Do we tell our coworkers? When appropriate, right? We're there to work, but maybe over lunch. Do we tell our children, our grandchildren? Do we tell our neighbors? Do we tell those we do business with, the doctor's office we sit in during the week? And I don't mean be nutty evangelist, you know, running everybody off, but opportunities come. And Peter says so well, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that is within you. You know, sometimes one of us will go on a diet and we'll lose a little weight and everybody comes up and says, oh, you look so good. Right. And the moral of the story is I want what you're having. Right. I want whatever you did so that I can lose the weight, too. And it's like that with the gospel. Why do you smile? Why do you rejoice in suffering? Why do you look ahead in this topsy-turvy world we live in with confidence? What's in you, dear person, dear friend? And you say, it's Christ. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so you begin to tell them about how your life was a wreck until Jesus came and fixed it and cleaned it up. He made you new. He made you whole. And he, through the ministry of the church, the ministry of the word, is making you day by day more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's evangelism. And it's important for us to tell that good news. It's important for us to know that good news. We need to speak of sin. We need to speak of Jesus. We need to speak of salvation. We need to speak of God's wrath and his judgment. All those. It's good for us to get the gospel right. But our passage says of these Christians who were spread out of Jerusalem because of the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that broke out, as they spread out of Jerusalem and Judea and were going to the ends of the earth, it says they spoke the word. It says they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, what a great message of hope we have as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and to speak. Every Sunday you leave with God's blessing, God's benediction. The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And you leave and say, oh, how wonderful, I got God's blessing today. Read Psalm 68. Psalm 68 takes that blessing that God places on Israel and says, Lord, you have blessed us, your people. Now let us be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Oh God, you've shown mercy to us. Let us now show mercy to the ends of the earth. And so this early church had one of the great characteristic traits that we ought to have as well, that of evangelism. The second characteristic we ought to take note of is the one of belief. Research in America shows that the church is declining. Before COVID, church attendance was declining at 7%. And you hear me say this 1,000 times, do the math, 7 times whatever, eventually gets to zero, right? The church can decline at 7%, and after so many 7%s, you get to zero, and we are like Europe post-Christian, and our churches turn into nightclubs and apartment buildings, or they get razed, and something else comes in their place. And so research shows that true belief in Jesus Christ, true belief in the Scriptures, true belief in the essentials of the Christian faith is ebbing, and the tide is going out quicker than it is coming in. And so evangelism, yes, is important, but it's also very important for the church not to just push numbers. We don't want to say, well, for the sake of nickels and noses, let's just get people in the door. No, we want to be made up of people who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And I tell you all over and over again, one of the great joys, I think, of serving on the session of elders of the church is interviewing new members. We get to hear people's professions of faith. You can't join our church. It's not our rule. It's our denominational rule, and it's a good one. You can't join the church unless you profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. It keeps Christians in the church. And if you give a credible profession of faith that you know you're a sinner in need of Jesus and you receive and rest in Him alone for your salvation, we take you at your word and you're brought into our fellowship. And it's a wonderful thing. But, oh, the deformation of the church in America, easy believism. You pray this prayer. You walk this aisle. You hold this certificate. You're going to heaven. We have assured so many people of salvation when they, in fact, may not possess it. That's a rather scary thing. The church in America, I think the decline is actually really a correction. COVID has really proven, I think, who are His. We're seeing a 7% decline in church participation before COVID. COVID hits and they say 33% of people who were going to church pre-COVID will never go back. That tells you something. Because what do God's people do? They gather on the Lord's day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people to sing the Lord's praises and then to go tell of the mighty deeds of the Lord and the world who needs to know this Lord that we have come to love. And so belief is important. And so not allowing for the easy believism of the last century and a half of the American church, but also discipling people well into the Christian faith is a wonderful opportunity. Our passage tells us a great number of people believed. A great number of people turned to the Lord. A great number of people were added to the Lord. That means the scattered disciples from Jerusalem, because of the persecution of Stephen, as they went north and south and east and west, they went with a personal change. God the Spirit wrought a real change in them. Remember last week, they repented of their sins. They saw their need of salvation and rested in Jesus alone. And they went and told everyone they could about that wonderful blessing in their lives. And it brought belief. A great number believed and turned to the Lord and were added to the Lord. Their minds and their hearts and their lives turned from following Satan. And now, in new obedience to Christ, we're walking with Him and in Him. And it says that this word about all this belief got back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, the church of the day, the mother of the church, Jerusalem decided they needed to send somebody to see if this was so. Remember, they did that when, who was it? Philip went and evangelized towards Samaria. They had to go check it out and make sure it was legitimate. So it's kind of the same thing here. Let's run up to Antioch and see if this ministry is of the Lord. And so they send Barnabas. Now, remember Barney. We've met Barney before. Name means son of encouragement. Our passage tells us he is a good man, not in the southern sense. Oh, he's a good man. He goes to church and he doesn't kick his cat. That's kind of... No, He's good in the eyes of the Lord. Takes his trash out on Tuesdays too. Barnabas is a good man in God's sight. Made good by faith in Jesus, the goodness of Christ in him. But he's a man full of faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember when they needed deacons? You know, choose the influential men in the church. You know, remember the doctors, lawyers, professionals? That's who you choose. No, men full of faith. They got proper belief. Men full of the Holy Spirit. God is resting upon them and he will bless their work. Well, that's what we know of Barnabas here. And Barnabas comes to these who have been evangelized. He comes to these who have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast in their purpose, which would be to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. No longer going backwards, but looking to heaven, following Jesus in this world. And so this church, as it's being formed, this church, as God is shaping it into what he would like his church to be in this new era of ministry from the throne of glory to the ends of the earth, God is showing us evangelism is a key trait. Belief is a key trait. And the third key trait we want to see in the life of the church, one we would do well to imitate ourselves, is discipleship. It says that Barnabas got so excited about the grace of God at work in Antioch that he went up across the ocean over to Tarsus. Remember, said Paul is going to be gone for 10 years. Well, this is 10 years later. Paul's back. He goes and gets Paul or Saul out of Tarsus and brings him to Antioch. And for one year, there is this school of discipleship. Could you imagine if I said to y'all, this would be cool, actually. Y'all pick your favorite theologian in America. You know, Derek Thomas, Sinclair Ferguson. If we could get R.C. Sproul, he's in glory. You pick your theologian. If we could get that theologian, and they're going to come just live here for a year. And you're not going to have to hear from me. You're going to get to hear from them. Y'all would come. Man, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school. Y'all would be here. I've got friends who are members of a certain church, and they, when they need a pastor, they get the home run hitters. And at one time, they had two of them. One was the morning preacher, and one was the night preacher. And I'd tell my friends, you better be growing, because y'all got it really good there. But could you imagine discipleship on steroids? The Apostle Paul, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What a blessed church they were at Antioch. And so one of the key traits of a church is a discipleship program. Remember the Great Commission. God says to his church, go into all the world. And as you go, you're going to preach the gospel, which will necessitate baptizing people and making them disciples. And so Christian discipleship is vital for the growth and the health of the church. Christian discipleship, it happens during sermons. Yes, it does happen through the hymns and the creeds and the other parts of our worship service. But it, for us, is really the nitty-gritty of discipleship comes during Sunday school, during Sunday evening sermons, the Wednesday night Bible study, the ladies' Wednesday Bible study that we'll pick up soon in a few weeks, the men's fellowship that we'll meet tomorrow. When we gather around the Word together, around our confession, our catechism, our theology, our beliefs, we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says somewhere, I think it's in one of the letters to Timothy, he says that we need to grow into the measure or the stature of our big brother, the Lord Jesus. We have this competition in our house to see how tall we are. And there's somebody in our house that wants to be taller than me, and it hasn't happened yet. And we stand back to back. Do you stand back to back to Christ? Do you measure up? That's the key to discipleship. You are being filled full of the knowledge and the wisdom of Almighty God until you grow into the measure of the stature of Jesus. Remember, when God made man, he made man in his image and in his likeness. And when man chose his own path and sinned against God, that image was bent, it was broken, it was mangled by the fall. And so we are being made, remade in our salvation into the image of Jesus. We failed in the image of God and Adam. Adam brutally messed that up for us. But in Christ Jesus, we are being conformed into the image and the likeness of God through his dear son. And that happens through discipleship. Well, there's a fourth thing, a fourth trait of this church. They were focused on Christ. They evangelized, they believed, they were in discipleship, but they were focused on Christ. Did you catch the name at the end of our passage? At Antioch, they were first called Christians. They weren't called heretics. They weren't called Unitarians. They weren't called Presbyterians. They weren't called Methodists. They weren't called Baptists. They weren't called Pentecostal. They weren't called the church that split off, the church that split off over the carpet and the air conditioning units and all the rest like we get today. No, they were just simply called Christians. They were children of the living God in Christ. They were Christ-centered. They were focused. They were zeroed in on Jesus. And if you ask, I think in America today, our church that's largely deformed across America and in great need of reformation, what is a Christian? Well, this is not what it is. It's somebody who embodies the meekness of Jesus or the kindness of Jesus. You hear this stuff, right? You hear it at the water cooler at work. It's somebody who just loves everybody unconditionally. You know, you got to wag your head and look up far off when you say it because it's really pietistic sounding. No, a Christian is a person who knows they're a sinner and knows they are lost and without hope in this world and that they are under God's wrath and his curse and face his sure and future judgment unless they come to Jesus by faith, receiving his forgiveness and salvation and resting in him alone in his work of salvation. That's what a Christian is. The world has it all mixed up these days. And doesn't the whole Bible, through our evangelism, the whole Bible through our belief, the whole Bible through our discipleship show us Jesus on every page? The Son of God for sinners on every page of the Scripture. His blood, his obedience, his life, his hope, his building up his church. Each of you is building blocks of a temple not made with human hands where God dwells and he possesses you, and his name is exalted. We want to be a church like this one, focused on Christ. We want people all around the world, all around this community, to say they love their Bible and they love their Christ. That would be probably critical in today's culture, wouldn't it? But we would say, you got that right. Amen. That's us. Well, the last thing we want to think about is their mercy. There was a need in Jerusalem because of a famine, and there was a New Testament prophet. You probably hadn't thought of that before, but yes, there were prophets in the New Testament. They don't write books, and their names aren't as big as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all the rest. But Agabus would have been a prophet of the New Testament. God let him know through the Spirit there's going to be a famine, and so what did they want to do? Well, let's take care of the church where there's a famine. You know, today in our culture, when there's a material need that's met, we usually say, go to social services. You go here, you go here, you go here, you go here. But for centuries, until government got involved, who did the helping? It was the church. I can remember several years ago, we had somebody in our congregation who they were underemployed or unemployed or something. So I went to the deacons we had at the time, and I said, hey, so-and-so in our church needs some help. Well, have they gone down to the unemployment office? And I stared at him. Have you forgotten who we are? We are the church. We are the first line of defense for our own people when they need help and assistance. We don't run to the government for help. Yes, there are programs in place and we should take advantage of them because we've paid in and that's sort of our social structure in America. But the church ought to be the first line of defense when there are needs of mercy. We ought to be thinking about Kentucky. How can the Church of Jesus Christ help? And you know, the church up the road here that has the Baptist on mission, those trailers will probably be gone tomorrow morning if they're not gone already. Samaritan's Purse will be up there. And on we see in the life of God's people, them wanting to be merciful. And so the people of God at Antioch said, hey, let's help out. They raise some funds and they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with relief for this great famine. Friends, this is what it's like to be in the body of Christ, in a church that believes the Bible, practices the Bible, and doesn't let itself get all cluttered up with all the trappings of the world. You know, we could hire a massive staff. We could offer every little thing that every church offers. But Christ would be obscured. Discipleship would turn into playtime. And on and on go. And so why would we contribute to the deformation of the church? Yes, there's time and place for some of the fun things in the life of God's people. I don't want to say it's all wrong, but we need to keep our focus on these things. And we need to expect that God will grow our church, the church, as he did back in the days. Remember whose church it is. It is Christ. Remember who gives the marching orders. It's Christ. And remember who we are. We are Christians. We are Christ followers. And may God give us the grace to be the biblical church, the faithful church, the fruitful church. Pray with me. Our great God, we thank you so much that in eternity past, you set your affection upon a people. The Father gave to your Son a people that he would call and redeem and save to himself, and one day bring into his glorious presence where they might worship him forever. We thank you that we're a part of that glorious gospel call, that wonderful eternal hope. But Lord, until you call us home to heaven, you've left us on earth to be a witness. You've left us on earth to be an outpost of heaven. And so we want the fragrance of our fellowship to be the fragrance of heaven. We want the things that we do here to be because you've commanded them. We want the things that we do here to be a foretaste of glory divine. So, Lord, help us to always be thinking what's biblical, what's faithful, what's true, what's good, what's beautiful. And help us to do it all to the glory of God with the best of our energies, remaining steadfast and to the Lord and in our purpose. We need your help because we get sidetracked. We get bored. We want to change things up. But remind us the simplicity, the meat and the potatoes are just fine because that's what you choose to give your servants. So hear us and help us now. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.